good to meditate on. So turning to our reading from God's Word, we are in 1 Peter, which is found on page 1014 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. And we are in 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week, I had initially been planning to preach through all of 13 through 21, and I ended up focusing just on verse 13. My goal this evening is for us to complete 13 through 21, so I will begin reading at verse 13 down through the end of the chapter. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And we'll stop the reading there. Let's pray as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, I pray that our faith and hope would be in God, and that you would help us to prepare our minds and direct our thoughts as you would have them, and that you would show us your glorious gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not normally an alliteration guy. I know that some pastors are really good at that. I'm not one of them. But I have one this evening, so I'm going to give it to you. So we have several points that I want us to see from this passage. They are mold, model, motive, and manumission. Mold, model, motive, and manumission. For as we have entered this section of Peter, we've seen, as we began last week, focusing on the kind of the switch in the book, how that first part of the chapter, all the way down through 12, is mostly in the indicative, speaking of what God has done and accomplished in Jesus Christ, how he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And he goes and talks about how this was something that the prophets had prophesied and longed for, and now is being brought to you. But in verse 13, as we looked at last week, he shifts. He says that, therefore, given all that, he then gives direction that should give us direction for action. How should we live given this great work that Christ has done? Starts to give us some imperatives. And he says in verse 13 that we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And then he begins to unpack what it means to live as those who have set our hope fully on that grace. And he begins by calling us not to live as those who are being conformed to what we were before we came to the knowledge of Christ. Look at that, that's the mold that we're to avoid, the old mold, if we can put it that way. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Those children, you might have ever played with Play-Doh or things like that, where you take Play-Doh and you might have some of these molds where you take the lump of Play-Doh and you cram it into the mold, and then you pull it out and it comes out looking like an elephant or a silly face or something like that. That's what he's talking about, being conformed. This is the language of pressing something into a mold. And he's saying, don't be conformed, don't be pressed into the mold of your former ignorance. And it's interesting that this participle here, this word, do not be conformed, is in the passive. It's saying that don't allow yourself to be pressed into the mold. Don't be acted upon, forcing yourself back into the mold of to your former ignorance. This is because they are living, as we've seen the pattern for the book is, they are living as those who are exiles, who are not in their home country, and are having to live in a place where they're starting to experience more and more friction with the kind of world around them. And there's the temptation is to go along to get along. If we can just kind of be conformed enough to what's going on in the world, then we won't experience this friction. Because as they live as exiles, they're going to more and more experience this sense of not fitting in. And there's the desire to fit in. And as long as you're not directing yourself in some direction, you will be pressed. Right? That unless you're consciously trying not to be pressed, you will be pressed into the mold of your former ignorance. And one of the reasons why it's so easy to be conformed to old ways of thinking and doing is because they're familiar. I mean, think about that. Maybe those of you who came to Christ later in life or who have had battles with bad habits or ways that run contrary to the way of Christ, is you kind of strive to not live in that way, how easy it feels sometimes to kind of slip back into those old ways of thinking and living because they're familiar to us. And so that's why Peter here is giving this warning that that's something we consciously need to avoid. And the kind of reason why he says this is he uses the language of living as children of God. In other words, instead of being conformed to the world, the model, the mold that we are to be conformed to is that of being children of God, not just children, but obedient children. Children who are seeking to please their father, a theme we'll return to later in the section. But the warning here is that in order to avoid being conformed, we have to pursue something else. Think of all the pressures that come just living in any culture. Like even just completely neutral. Think about what it means if you kind of live in another place for a long time. We just heard from Wesley Wentworth talking about living in Korea for a long time, or living in another country for a long time, or just spending time around certain groups of people for a long time. And we're not talking about morally bad things, but you just start to take on a little bit of the things that you are around, consciously or unconsciously. I mean, I can't tell you how hard it is to maintain my allegiance to the Cubs living in Delaware. Right? I'm being conformed to the forces of Philadelphia just by being around here because everybody's excited about it and nobody cares what's happening to the Cubs. It's kind of annoying. But, you know, you're being conformed to it just by being around here. And I get excited when I hear the Phillies win and may pay a little less attention than I used to what's going on back in Chicago. And that's kind of just the neutral side of things. But we have to realize, as we talked about this morning, that there are negative forces that are seeking to conform us to devilish ways of thinking and operating, if we can put it that way. And we don't have to do much to be influenced by it. We just have to exist, right? All you got to do is turn on your television and the kind of images of what conformity looks like are plastered across the screens. Or you just have to open up your phone and read the news, or get on Facebook, or YouTube, or whatever, and there will be forces that are kind of pressing, and if we don't actively recognize and resist being conformed, we will just naturally start to think and adopt that way. And that's why Peter gives this warning, is that this is something you have to actively try not to do, and one of the ways you try not to be conformed and slip back into old ways of thinking is you have to have a model that you're pursuing. So you have to resist being molded by this, the passions of your former ignorance, and seek to be to model yourself over and according to what God has said we are to be. And that brings us down to this, our second point, the model, verses 15 and 16. But This is in contrast with being conformed to the old ways of thinking. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What is the goal that the Christian life is directed at? As obedient children, as those who have been adopted and brought into the family of God, it is modeled on God himself. We are to pursue holiness, called to be holy. God has called us with this purpose. Why? Well, he quotes the Old Testament here. He quotes from Leviticus, a phrase that actually appears a number of different times in the book of Leviticus. And he applies that kind of Old Testament language to the New Covenant people, saying that because God is holy, the people of God should also be holy. Now, holiness is one of those words that once you start using it, you're already creating friction, because it's not a word that people intuitively kind of identify with. We don't intuitively say, yeah, holiness, I know what that is, and I know how it feels to be holy. In fact, most of our experience is knowing what it feels not to be holy. The word is used to describe God and his otherness, oftentimes. You know, God is holy in contrast to everything that is not holy. And so in one sense, there's a call for the Christian community to have a sense of godly otherness in relation to the passions of your former ignorance. But it also carries a sense of moral purity, not being stained and corrupted with the taint of this world. But it's clear here, holiness is not a cold thing. Again, this is the stereotype when we think of holiness, something that is kind of cold and self-righteous. But notice this, holiness is in the context of relationship. As we looked at in the previous verse, this is something we are to live out as obedient children. So I think the model here is that of a child imitating his parent. You know, think of your child, or maybe you remember doing this as a child, where you've seen your father walking and you see a child walking behind him and he naturally tries to match his father's gait. Or he finds his father's shoes under the bed and goes toddling around because he wants to kind of be like dad. He is kind of modeling himself and wanting to be like his father. And that is what we are called to do. Not a cold thing, but a relational thing. We want to be like our Heavenly Father. This is a kind of a model that appears various times in the New Testament. But in doing that, that will make us seem out of step with the world. We won't fit the mold. We will feel other compared to the priorities and loves of kind of the surrounding culture. That's what the people in Peter's day were starting to feel in what would be modern-day Turkey. So as we seek to pursue our Savior, as we seek to model ourselves, holiness should be our goal. And that has to be something that you actively pursue. You're not going to just kind of automatically be molded into it. It's something that you have to desire and pursue by looking at what God says we are to be and going after that. Be holy, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we have a mold we're supposed to avoid, a model we're supposed to pursue, and a motive which drives us in that direction. And that brings us down to verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Notice again the family language here. If you call on him as Father, in other words, if you consider yourself in this family relationship with God, that you can have this relationship so that you can call him your Father, as Jesus indeed teaches his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, as he teaches the disciples to consider God and say, we spent a long time looking about in the Gospel of John. If you're in this relationship, then you should recognize something about this Father. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. What is our goal? What is our aim? Our aim is to please our Father. We want to be pleasing to him. And What you fear, in not the sense of being like terrified of, but what whose approval you desire and whose disapproval you dread, will kind of direct your actions. You can tell a lot about what somebody fears by the way they live their lives. We fear the one we are trying to please. Again, not in this negative sense, but in our desire to be pleasing. You know, if you do a job, right? Or let's use a different example. Let's say you're asked to do something, and you're going out and you're with your peer group, speaking of kind of from the kid example, and your kid in your peer group starts making fun of you for doing this thing that you were told to do, and you know that your father or your mother will either approve or disapprove if you don't do the thing that they told you to do, and you're kind of weighing, who do I fear more in this instance? The ridicule of, say, my peer group, or the disapproval or disappointment of my parent? Who do you fear more in that instance? If you kind of align with your peer group, that's whose desire and approval you desire more. If you say, hey, I'm willing to suffer the disapproval of my peer group so that I can find the approval of my father, that shows who you fear. And it's similar in all areas of life. You know, we as adults like to think we don't have a lot of influence by our peer groups or by things like that, but we still operate in the same way, just with more sophistication and more ways of kind of hiding what we're doing. We show who we fear by how we model ourselves, the careers that we pursue, and the way we pursue them. Who do we fear? And he says, conduct yourselves with fear, knowing that God is impartial. He's not grading based on worldly standards. He's grading on his own holiness standards, and that should cause us to have a godly fear in our actions. Whose approval you desire in your life? Because again, the church, and as we as the church today, have a friction where if we're going to really be pursuing holiness, pursuing the approval of our Father, it's going to at various points cause us to grate up against and find the disapproval of the world around us. And it's that point we have to ask ourselves, whose approval are we pursuing? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs says, and so it is here. Conduct yourselves with fear of the Lord, during the time of your exile, during the time of living in expectation of the fullness of the hope revealed, but not yet experiencing the fullness of that reality. And the last point is a costly manumission. A costly manumission. Manumission is the fancy word for freeing of slaves. So if a guy wanted to free his slaves when he died, he might write in his will, when I die, you shall free so-and-so, and they shall no longer be slaves. Or because a slave in the Greco-Roman culture might have done great duty, in order to honor him, he would give him his freedom at various points. Or somebody could pay the price to have that slave go free. And we read about this kind of language in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If you wanted to be freed as a slave in the Greco-Roman world, one of the main ways this would happen, and I just found out about the way this worked this past week as I was kind of researching this, and I found it very fascinating, is that you would take the price of the freedom of manumission, either paid by the slave himself, because slaves sometimes be allowed to earn money through their own skill set and eventually be able to buy their freedom, or somebody could pay the price to free somebody else. And so for this price would be paid frequently at one of the local temples to one of the Greek gods. And so you take this price, you give it to the temple, and then the temple authorities would take that money and pay it to the master, taking their little commission, of course, in the process. And then that would allow the slave to be redeemed, to go free. And this freedom would be understood as he is no longer a slave to this master, has no responsibility to him really, but he is now considered a slave in name to this God. He's now a servant of whichever God he had been redeemed by, even though the money was paid to the God to begin with, but you are now considered a slave of this God, and so you are owed your allegiance to this God. He was now your household God because he had been the one who redeemed you. And so that's certainly the word that's used here was the same kind of word that's used to describe this process of redemption through delivering of slaves. But it's also a word and a theme that has a great resonance of Old Testament imagery, where God speaks of him being the one who had redeemed the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, or redeemed them from the bondage or the oppression of the various forces that have put Israel into bondage at various points in their history. God is the great redeemer of Israel. He is the one who took it on himself to free them. And so as Peter goes on here to talk about how we are to live, this is another motivation and direction for the Christian life. We saw that we are motivated by the very character of God himself to pursue holiness because that's who God is as obedient children. That we are to seek to follow and obey him and seek his approval because he is one we call Father and he is a just Father. And lastly, and I think the most glorious reason is the one Peter gives here, because of the amazing value that was paid for your ransom, that to rescue you from that futile way of thinking, to rescue you from that former ignorance. This was not something that was just an easy thing to do. It was not pennies. It was an incredibly costly thing that purchased your redemption, not with silver or gold paid to a temple. We already saw the theme of silver and gold earlier in the book. These things are kind of seen as incredibly valuable by the kind of standards of the world. But they're things that perish. Not with silver and gold, but with something of infinitely more value. With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. As we reflect on that theme, I think there's two things that pop out. One, how much the value of that, which was need to be paid for our ransom, shows the depth of our debt. If it cost that much to free us, how deep was our bondage? How much we have been given was spent for us, was shed on the cross for you, for the people of God. But beyond that, just looking at the just sheer value of the very Son of God taking on human flesh and dying on that cross willingly for you, that cost, but also that amount of love. That's how much the Father loved you, that he would spend that he would make that the plan to save you. And that's the height of motivation in the Christian life. God is holy, yes. God is judge, yes. God is Savior. He loved you that much that he redeemed you from that slavery. Why would you be conformed back to that which you were saved from? Like that of a lamb, hearkening back to the language of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, looking back particularly to the kind of quintessential example of that in Passover, the blood marking the door so that the wrath of God, that just judgment of God, passes over and doesn't fall on those who are part of his family and people. And point that, of course, that lamb points forward, as Scripture will call it, the Passover lamb, our Savior Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed to redeem you, to bring you out of bondage. And this wasn't like just if we can speak of this way of God, but kind of might as well go ahead and do this when he sees how bad we are. No, it says, the language here says, this was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world, that Christ would have a people and that he would redeem a people for himself. He was foreknown, that is, the Son was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And why are you believers in God? Because of him, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And for what purpose? So that your faith and hope are in God. We talked about last week using an illustration, and I think it was from Dan Doriani, about this passage being like a flock of geese, right? Where you have on either side of the wings, you have the call to hope. At the very beginning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Therefore, the lead goose, set your hope. And then here again on the other wing, your faith and hope are in God. Hope is the direction of this and drives us, and it's because of the cost that has been paid for you. So as we look at as we keep going through this book, as he will talk more about what it means to live as a holy people in the face of an unholy culture, what it means to kind of set our directions to pleasing our Father as opposed to being conformed to the passions of a former ignorance, the main kind of emphasis that we are to have is the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, loves you so much, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have a living hope. Therefore, I pray that you will help us to set our hope, that we will not be conformed, but we will strive for holiness because you are holy, that we will live as in fear of the Lord, as our loving Father in the time of our exile, and that we will never cease to be awed by the outpouring of grace and love in Jesus Christ, who redeemed us. So, Lord, give us hope. In a hopeless world, we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response is hymn number 230, Holy.